Good to see each and every one who is with us today as we assemble ourselves together in likeness of mind and faith, serve and worship God. This morning we're going to do something a little bit different. I've been asked that by some people that they like to follow along in the Bible, and sometimes we go a little too fast for that to occur. So what we're going to do is we're going to give a little bit of time to go to the Scripture and read it out of your Bible. If you can find it by Scripture, if not, I'll give you the page number to the Pew Bible that's in front of you. And you can go to the page number, and hopefully that can help in learning where the Scriptures are at and where the books in the Bible are at. Our text is going to come from the book of Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 1, and that's on page 1349 in your Pew Bible. That's 1349. Our sermon this morning is going to be upon self-examination. Now, it's not a pleasant thing. It's not something that all of us always desire to have done. We certainly have had plenty of critique, perhaps through our life, given to us by other people. Some of it constructive, some of it maybe not so, depending on how we may take it and what we may do with it. But to self-examine ourselves is very important. It's highly important as a Christian to be able to take stand of where you're at and what you're going through and what kind of person you are and where you need your growth to be. So this morning we'd like to talk for just a short time on this subject of self-examination. In Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye met, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." So I think we can understand what Jesus is telling us here, and this will be our opening passage of Scripture that we'll discuss when we have the opportunity in a few minutes. Right now, though, we have an opportunity to pray. So please humble yourselves as we do so. In Matthew, the 7th chapter here, Jesus is bringing something to the attention of the people that is just common sense. It's a way in which we should live our lives. It's a way in which we should conduct ourselves. Jesus here begins by saying, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Now, that has confused a lot of people because some people say, well, aren't we supposed to judge when things are incorrect or things are wrong? And the answer to that is yes. When we look at the Word of God, we have something there to judge by. We have something to compare by. But what Jesus is talking here about is not in that sense, but he's talking about a condemnation. He's talking about a harsh judgment. He goes on to explain it by giving us this rationale, this thing about, okay, here is a man, and this man is looking at this other man, and he's finding fault with him. Now, the man that he's finding fault with has a mote in his eye. He has a splinter, is what that word means. It's a very small particle in his eye. However, the man that is doing the judging to the person that has the splinter has a beam in his eye, has a large piece in his eye. Jesus says that that man is a hypocrite. First, you take the beam out of your eye, then you can see clearly to take the mote out of your brother's eye. Well, Jesus is trying to tell us here that when you judge someone, you need to be looking at yourself as well. It's easy to judge other people. It's easy to look at other people and try to find or to seek out or to find their faults. It's always not so easy for us. We need to be able to do this self-examination and look at ourselves and see, are we the person that we should be before we go out and attack others or before we go out and start looking at the fault of other people? Now, I do want to caution you on self-examination that sometimes people who examine themselves critically, very critically, and there's many people that do that, they seem to be more critical on other people as well. You've got to be careful. When you criticize your own self, when you examine your own self, and we've all done things through our life that we probably were not proud of, wish we hadn't have done, things we wish we could have changed, But you've got to put yourself in the position of that person when they did it. We could very easily beat ourselves up for something we did as a kid. But when you go back and look, you have to look at that kid. How would you judge another child doing the same thing that you did as a child? So, in other words, we have to put this in some kind of perspective. We can't just beat ourselves up so to the point to where we're no good to God and no good to what He wants us to do because we're so critical upon ourselves. We think that there's just no good that we can do because of the kind of person that we are. What we did 20 years ago does not necessarily define you today. That's what the Bible's all about. That's what God's all about is forgiveness. It's all about another chance. It's all about being able to do better next time. So we learn from things that we've done. But we can see easily what Jesus is saying here. That when we go to be critical of someone else, we need to look at ourselves before we just start throwing the stones at other people. In Luke, the 18th chapter and verse 9, which is in the Bible that is in the pew there on page 1467, you find there Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 9. Jesus is talking about two individuals here. And here is another case of people being able to or not to examine themselves in the way in which they are. So in Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 9, he says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" So these two men go down to the temple to pray. The one is a Pharisee. He's a knowledgeable man of the Scriptures. He knows the Bible. He's been trained. He can read. He goes to the synagogue. He pays tithes. He does all the things that's required of him of the law, or so he thinks. He looks over at this man who's a tax collector, this publican that's over there. And, of course, they were despised, and naturally, they were people who went to get your money or went to get your goods and stuff from you and make sure that you paid the exact amount that you were supposed to pay. And sometimes they were even dishonest about it. So this Pharisee does what? He compares himself to this man. And he's thinking, well, I must be all right because I'm better than that man. I do more than that man does. Why, I say my prayers, I give my tithes, I do my fasting, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust. So I must be better than him. Well, the publican had a more humble approach to it when he came before the Almighty God. He wouldn't even look up. He wouldn't even look up to the sky to where God was at. He smote his breast instead and he hung his head and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner that I am. The publican examined himself. He realized that before the Almighty God, he needed to humble himself. He realized that standing before God, that God laid him open like you'd lay a book open and knew everything there was about him. He understood that God saw everything that he did. He knew everything that he thought. He knew everything about him. And he wanted mercy because he was a sinner. He had looked at himself and he had realized, I don't stack up against you, God. I've got plenty of room for improvement. But the other man was the opposite way. He was a man who thought, well, I don't need any improvement. I'm fine. I'm better than this guy. So what else is it that I need? Well, God said that the publican went away to his house, and when he left, he was more justified than the other because he self-examined himself. He knew that he needed improvement. and he looked for it, and he asked God for mercy upon him as a sinner. We're going to go over to the book of Psalms now, and in the book of Psalms, we're going to go through several passages of scriptures, beginning on page 833, which is Psalms 17 and verse 3. The Psalms, as we know, for the most part, were written by David. David is a man of great courage. And I really like what David does. I don't know that I have the courage to do what David did. David said, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." David realized, standing before God, that God knew all about him. I think that's why when David committed sin with Bathsheba, and you go and you read the Psalms around that time that David committed the sin that he did and was condemned of Nathan when he came and, of course, told him that he had sinned and God knew about it, and because of that the sword would not leave David's house, you can see how devastated David was. He's a human. Even though he was a man after God's own heart, David was human. Even though he was the king of Israel, he was human. And even though he tried his best to exalt God and do everything God told him, there was a time in his life he failed. And it devastated him. David asked, "Prove my heart." He knows that he is not the man. His whole life he doesn't want judged by the fact that he fell, that he did something wrong. He realized what he did. He repented of it. It changed who he was. Perhaps he thought higher of himself prior to the event, but not so highly after the event. Perhaps it gave David another way also of looking at other people, realizing that they're human too, and that they can fall just like I do. Go over to page 840, where we're going to look at the 26th Psalm. On page 840 there, in the 26th Psalm, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked." When you talk about David's courage, David here asks the Almighty God to examine me. Do you have the courage to do that? Do we have the courage to ask God, "Look at me, God, examine me. Look in my heart. You know my motives. You know what I'm about, and I want you to examine me." He also says, "I want you to prove me." Now, proving is a testing. So David's not just saying, "Look and see what kind of person I am or who I am. I want you to test me to see if I'm what I think I am." How many of us would ask God to do that? But I tell you this morning, as we'll find, as a child of God, you will be tested. God does want to know what kind of metal you are made of. And He will test you, each and every one. He will do it for your good. He will do it so that you can come through something and be strong. Your faith can grow. He doesn't do it out of any other sorts other than out of love that He will test you. David asked, "Prove me." He also asked him, "Try my reins and my heart. Know my intent." You know, a person can do something that's nice, but you don't know all the time their motive behind why they did it. Sometimes people speculate about that. And they say, "Oh, they just did it for recognition." Or, "Oh, they just did it for tax purposes." Or, "Oh, they just did it for that or for this." We don't know, because we don't know a person's motive. We don't know their inward man. But David is asking God, look at my motives. Why I do what it is that I do. Are we courageous enough to ask God to do the same thing for us that David asked God to do to him? On page 854 in the book of Psalms, we're going to go over there to Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21. Again, David points out, as he says, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. As that publican and the Pharisee went to the temple to pray, he knew their hearts. As David approached God to try him and to prove him, God knows his heart. There is nothing that's hidden from God. The man who has the beam in his eye, God knows his heart, as well as the man that has the mote in his eye, God knows his heart. And here David points out clearly, he knows the secrets of the heart, the mind. He knows our motives, our intentions. He knows what motivates us. He knows what drives us. He knows why we do what it is we do. In the 66th Psalm on page 867, again, this man David, as he looks towards God, asks God once again, as he says here, and as you can find it throughout the book of Psalms, he says in Psalm 66 and verse 10, "For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried." So yes, God will test you. You know how you try metal? You heat it. You melt it. If you dig gold out of the ground to make it pure, everything else has to be removed from it. It is melted down into a liquid. The other particles and things that perhaps are contaminant to it are removed, and you realize that it is what you have in front of you, gold. There is a product, a mineral, that is known as fool's gold. It looks like gold in many ways, but when you try it by fire, you find out it is not. Does not become the same as gold. Does not become what gold is. God's going to try each and every one. So he knows exactly what we are. Things happen in our life, and I'm not talking about bad things. God doesn't tempt any man with anything evil. God's love. Why would he in any way want to do anything that would cause any of us to fall? So when God tests us, it's not about that. See, God tested Abraham. Abraham had a son, remember? And the Bible says God tempted Abraham. Well, that word tempt means test. He tested him. I want you to take your son. I want you to go over here where I'm going to show you, and I want you to sacrifice him. There's things that we'll go through that test us. The way we handle a situation. The way we react. The way we treat our brothers and sisters. The way we treat our mother and our father. We will be tried. God looks at us. He sees if we come through that test. He sees if we have been tried as silver. In Psalms 139 on page 923... this will be our last verse in the book of Psalms. Psalms 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I think that pretty much tells us what David asked and what he thinks of God. God, try me. I know I'm a man. I know I'm human. I know I've even stumbled and I've even fallen. But try me. See if I can succeed. See if I can pass the test. See if I can be what it is you want me to be. We're going to go over to the book of Hebrews now on page 1685, that's 1685. That's Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verses 12 and 13. And this is a very well-known passage of Scripture, although very difficult sometimes for people to understand. In the book of Hebrews here, as Paul is trying to talk to the people who had come out of Judaism into Christianity, And he is bringing to them the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the fact that they're not lacking in anything in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is far superior to that of the Old Testament. He points out in verse 12 of chapter 4, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts, the intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So whose eyes is he talking about? He's talking about the eyes of God. And he says everything's open. There's nothing hidden. Now he points out here that the word of God is quick and powerful. Well, quick means to take something that's dead and to make it alive. And the word of God indeed can do that. Because in John the first chapter, we are told that Jesus gave us the power to become the sons of God. We know that that power that was given to us to become the sons of God is the gospel. Because when you read over in Romans 1 and 16, where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that word power is used in both those scriptures. So the power that God has placed to you, given to you, is the scriptures, the gospel. That gospel enables you to become saved and to be recognized as a child of God. So the word of God is quick and it is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I think when he goes with two edges here, it's because the one way of the blade is for salvation and the other edge of the blade is for destruction. Those who obey the gospel, those who obey the word of God, receive salvation. Those who do not receive destruction. It divides to the asunder of soul and spirit. In other words, God looks right down into us. There's nothing that's hidden. Paul's saying we are laid wide open before the Almighty God. He said there is not a creature that's not manifest in his sight. We are naked and open unto the eyes of whom we have to deal with, and that is God. That's why he can judge, and I cannot. I cannot judge the hearts of man. I cannot judge the motive of man. I cannot judge the intention of man. I can see actions. I can see things that compare to the word of God, as we spoke about in Matthew the 7th chapter. To judge not, ye not be judged, is a harsh judgment against people, looking at faults with people. But when it comes to the word of God, and the word of God says this is what is sin and this is what is not sin, we can judge that. We see that. We can understand that. But when it comes to the intricacy of the inner man, and when it comes to the eternal judgment of man, we're not suited for that. That position was not given to us. Our position here is to live by the word of God, to help others live by the word of God, teach others about what is within our heart so that they can have the same joy and the same hope that we have. It's not about judging them to condemnation. Haven't been given that position. Don't have that power. But God does. On page 1499, we're going to go over there to the book of John, and we're going to look in the 8th chapter. Here's a story that we're all very familiar with. In this story here, we find where a woman is brought before Jesus, and they are trying Jesus. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. According to the old law, she was to be stoned to death. That was the consequence, the punishment of what she was caught in. Now, we know that the man should have been brought too. We know that there's many circumstances surrounding this. But in this particular case, this group of righteous men brought this woman before Jesus. They said she was caught in the very act of adultery. No doubt they had set it up so she could be. How else would they even know it? They push her to the ground in front of Jesus. And it said, by the law, she should be stoned to death. Now what say you? And they which heard it, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 8 of John, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. What did Jesus tell these men? Ye without sin, you throw the first stone. He didn't say any particular sin. And I've heard people say that all these men there were guilty as well of adultery. I don't know that. All I know is that Jesus said to them, all right, you here in this group that does not have sin, you throw the first stone and condemn this woman. He didn't say anything else. They were convicted in their conscience. The Bible says that they went out one by one. I imagine the first man that had that rock in his hand ready so quickly to throw it at this woman, to take her life. Here's the words of Jesus. Ye without sin, you cast the first stone. So this man, perhaps quicker in his thought than others, thinks back in his life and he sees, I've sinned. I'm not perfect before God. How can I condemn this person if I myself am in the same situation? What one sin is worse than the other? He drops his rock and he walks out. His action cascades to the next. The next man begins to think the same thing. Examining himself, he realizes, I've sinned as well. How can I condemn this woman? Not only that, but he realizes that this other man has come to that conclusion and realizes that the action of this other man judges him. He drops his rock and he leaves. This goes on till all of them have left. Perhaps the last one standing there was slow at thinking. Perhaps he pondered it longer. We don't know. But they all dropped their rocks and they all left. In verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go, sin no more. So who can cast that stone? We have to examine our own selves and look at ourselves. On page 1636... we're going to go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to go, 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5, Paul gives some advice to the Corinthians here about examination and in looking at ourselves. And he asks them to look particularly at one thing. He wants them to examine themselves, as he says here, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now, he goes on to say, prove your own selves. We know there's a word that goes with faith, and that word is called faithful. Faith, of course, we know is belief, it's trust, it's conviction. It's that we have within us that we trust God, we have no doubt. We believe in God and in the gospel in Jesus Christ. We are convicted by what we know, and thereby we live our lives. So to examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10 and 17, is to know that we are living acceptably with God within the body of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is writing to the church. He's not writing to people outside of the church. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He's asking these people in Corinth, these Christians, these brothers and sisters in Christ, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Now, that's where the word faithful comes in, because faithful is the action of faith. It means you take faith and you do an action that proves faith. James says it in this way. You show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. by how I live my life and what I do. Now he goes on to say, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Do you know if Jesus Christ is in you? Have you examined your life to find out that you're in the faith? Are you proving yourself in the way in which you live your life? He asks that question. In 1 Corinthians 16, on page 1622, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul here in his conclusion to the Corinthians in the first letter in which he wrote unto them, says to the people there, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. In examining ourselves, we must also be a watchful person, that the things that come our way, we handle properly. Because decisions are an everyday thing. People we meet, maybe for the first time, maybe many times, who knows? But every action that we do, every word that we say, all has something to do with us, does it not? We're to watch. We're to stand fast in that faith that Paul said in the second letter to the Corinthians that they are to see whether or not they are in, examine themselves so. We're to quit you like men. Be like men that stand like soldiers, that stand on the line and hold it and be strong. And he's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about your inner strength. We may exercise for the body. Paul says it profiteth little. He didn't say it profited nothing. It's a good thing to take care of yourself. God gave you the gift of this body. You should not abuse it. We should take care of it. He's given us a gift. And then we are to be strong inwardly. Much stronger inwardly. Finally, this morning, we're going to go to the book of 1 Peter on page 1703. In the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter in verse 6, Peter has some words to tell us about our self-examining ourselves and the way that we should be living our life. 1 Peter, first chapter, beginning in verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So we are to rejoice, Peter says. I know you're going through heaviness. I know you're going through manifold temptations. Many things are coming upon you. It's not easy to be a Christian, in other words, Peter's telling them. You may have people at home trying to pull you back into the Jewish old law. You may have people at home trying to pull you back into paganism. You may be being persecuted, looked down on. People may not be doing business with you because you profess to be a Christian. I know you're going through a lot of things, Peter says, but your faith's being tried through all of this. You remember the words of Jesus to Peter on the night in which they took of the Passover and Jesus instituted the communion to remember him by? You remember when he said that that night they were all going to flee? That night one was going to betray him. And Peter, he spoke up being the outspoken one and said, I'll never leave you. No matter what these other men do. Jesus looked at him, he said, Peter, Satan has desired to have thee that he may sift ye as wheat, but I pray that your faith fail not. So though they're being tried, Peter says, the trial of your faith, it's much more precious than gold that perisheth. The things in this earth that will vanish and go away will melt with a fervent heat. Your faith is much more precious than that. When you read at the end of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he talks there about faith, hope, and charity. Faith is what gets us to that point that Paul is talking about, the culmination of the New Testament after the resurrection when we are all together with the Lord. Our faith has become sight at that point. But we need faith till we get to that point. Our hope has become a reality because our hope is that we have this everlasting life, this confident expectation that God is going to deliver on the promise that He has given to us. And that hope becomes reality as well. And then charity, which is love, remains for eternity. Here Peter tells us, the trial of your faith is much more precious than the gold that, though it perisheth with fire. That our faith could be unto the praise and honor and the glory of Jesus Christ when at His appearing. That means we've got to have faith through our whole life. We haven't seen Him yet, but we love Him. He says, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because that's the hope that is within us. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This morning, friends, think about it. Take time to examine ourselves. Looking at other people is an easy thing to do many times. Pointing out fault with somebody else may be an easy thing to do. Look at ourselves. Look at ourselves to see what kind of person we are in Jesus Christ today. Make sure we're what we should be. Make sure our faith grows so that it does not fail in the time that comes when we're going to need it. Because we never know when that time might be. This morning, if you have never obeyed the gospel, the scriptures teach us that we are to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are to repent of our sins according to what He says in Luke 13 and 3. We are to confess Jesus before man according to Matthew 10 and 32. And we are to be baptized for the remission of sins according to Acts 2 and 38. This is the message of that gospel. That wonderful gospel that we have been given and entrusted with. That wonderful gospel that has saved our souls. That has brought us to the point that we're at. If you've not obeyed these steps, we encourage you to do so today. Won't you come while we stand and sing?